Welcome again to Sunday Celebration and Happy New Year. I don't know how much longer we should be saying Happy New Year. I don't know about you, it always feels like February to me, like there's so many things going on. My name is John, I'm one of the pastors. I serve over at the Tangarang side, and my privilege to preach the Word of God to you today. And like I said, there's a lot of things going on. I just wanted to update on my family as well. And if you haven't noticed yet, there is a bump on my wife's Esther's belly. And that's not because she's been eating a lot. That's because, and we're excited to share the news with you that Esther is pregnant and we'll be expecting a baby sometime this year. It's exciting. If you haven't noticed, there's also a bump in my belly. And it's because I've been eating a lot. And whatever she doesn't eat, I finish. Can't waste food. And so, I know there's a lot been going on over the holidays. Many of you returned. There's a lot of things that we're thinking about for this year, plans and things that we're anticipating and expecting and changes that we want to make, resolutions that we want to make as well. And I know that's what it already feels like, man, is this still January? Because there's so many things that are going on. I've just been hearing from various families and people as well who's starting the year finding out they have just really serious illnesses and issues in their families. And it doesn't sound like a great way to start the year. And I can only imagine what's going on in your lives and in your minds as we start this new year. And, through all that, no matter how, the good things that we're planning to do and the good change that we want to make, those good things can actually be really good distractions to what's really important for us as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's our love for Jesus. That's our relationship with God. And in this season of our church, I know that God will grow us. That's what we've been praying for. And He'll use whatever it takes in our lives to grow us in our relationship with Him. And so the one thing that we'll see from the text and the one thing that I encourage us to be resolved to do this year is to grow in a relationship with Jesus by guarding His values in your heart. Grow in a relationship with Jesus this year. Start now by guarding His values in your heart. As we look into Mark chapter 14, we're resuming this series in the book of Mark, and it'll take us all the way to Easter, following the passion of the Christ and really taking away these insights and truths about how we can apply them into our relationship with God as well. So we'll look at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11 in two parts. First part, verses 1 through 3, we'll see how people were preparing to commemorate. They were preparing to celebrate, remember how God had saved them. And in the second part, we'll see how Jesus Christ was actually being prepared for His death. Can I pray for us one more time as we get into the Word? Heavenly Father, I ask that You will speak to us as You speak through me, and it will be Your Word that really guides us and teaches us at this time and how we can approach our relationship with You this year. Lord, we pray for just soften hearts, Lord, and open minds to be able to receive from You. And Lord, I pray that You will direct us, inspire us, and convict us to love You more, the greatest love that we have, the love that directs all other decisions in our lives. And so, Lord, will You do that kind of work in us, in our hearts today, and we look to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me read the first three verses for us as we see how people were preparing to commemorate how God had saved them. It was now, Mark chapter 14, verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while He was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over His head. To give some context, Passover was a religious ceremony. It memorialized the evening before Israel had escaped Egypt out of Egyptian slavery. It was the evening when God struck down the firstborn child of every Egyptian family, but passed over the homes of the Israelites as they did what God commanded. And so as you can see, they were commanded to The Israelites were commanded to kill a lamb and to smear the blood over the doorpost, and God would pass over these homes, sparing their children, their first child, and going on to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. It was part of the last plague, the last straw that allowed the Israelites to get permission from the Egyptian pharaoh to leave Egypt. So this happened in the middle of the night. So they were commanded to eat the lamb that they had killed quickly to reserve strength for the journey. They took unleavened dough that did not rise yet. They took it so they could bake flat bread on their exodus out of Egypt. So for that reason, during this Passover feast, a lamb was sacrificed, and they ate the lamb. And then when Passover is celebrated, and then they ate unleavened bread. So that's what the festival is about. This feast, it was to commemorate, remember how God delivered His people Israel out of Egypt. So as people were preparing to celebrate, there were two plans directed at Jesus during these times. During this time, there are two plans, strange plans, that Mark highlighted in verses 1 through 3. The first is this: a strange plan to kill Jesus secretly. The chief priests and scribes were the religious leaders of Israel during this time. So the fact that they've been planning an assassination is strange to begin with. Right? They held high public and political positions because they're the ones who dictated how God's people would relate to God, how God's people will interact, how they would function within Jewish society. And priests, they came from a special Jewish ancestral line. They carried out the services of the temple. And the scribes were people who studied and interpreted God's law. They taught people how to obey God's word. And so these are the religious leaders, and especially during this Passover time, they would be the leaders to direct the ceremonies. There would be the leaders to exercise their leadership and their authority to make sure that the focus of the feast was on God saving them out of slavery. But this year was unlike any other year. This year, they had a big problem, and His name was Jesus. Up until this point in the book of Mark, everything that Jesus did seemed to just test these religious leaders' authority. Jesus was not only teaching people about God with authority, Scripture says, but He was also doing miracles, like healing the sick, reviving people from the dead. And so He was exercising. He wasn't just teaching. He was exercising this authority that was out of this world and definitely greater than the authority of the religious leaders. So these leaders, instead of being in awe and wonder at Jesus, they only had one thing to ask Him, one thing to say to Him. In Mark 11:28, they said, "By what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" In other words, they're saying, we are the religious leaders, appointed leaders over God's people. We did not give you this authority. So who exactly do you think you are? And what exactly do you think you're doing? That was their relationship with Jesus. And that's the reason why they wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus was acting out of unauthorized, unsanctioned permission, exercising unsanctioned authority over people. And so for that, Jesus was simply a sinner on their terms and a threat in their eyes. But the stranger part of this plan was that they wanted to arrest Jesus, how? Secretly. They wanted to do it secretly. So the question is this: if they really were the religious, spiritual, social, political authority in Jewish society, why were they seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth? I mean, even if people did find out, wouldn't they agree with their leaders, with their authorities? Or even if they didn't, they would still have to agree with the decisions of their religious leaders. So what exactly is stopping them? If anything, I feel like they sound quite hesitant to follow through on their plans. I mean, it was true, according to their argument, it's true that Passover attracted thousands of pilgrims to enter into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But there were, and there are higher chances of rioting, right, when there's a larger crowd gathered. But still, it's a weak reason because it doesn't make sense. They're saying, let's arrest and kill Jesus secretly, but not during the feast. And so what's the connection? By stealth means nobody will find out. No matter when you do it, no one's going to find out. And so I'm thinking maybe these guys are really not confident in their assassination plans, right, of Jesus. They need to watch more like series like CSI or Sherlock on Netflix. And even I could think of a better way. It sounds weird. I could think of a better way to kill Jesus if I really needed to, right? You just tell Jesus, Jesus, my cousin is sick. It's the middle of the night, and I just really need you to come over and heal. And on the way, as they're walking through the world, you have your, you know, gang hiding in the bushes. They just jump him and done, right? They drag him out, throw him into the ocean. Okay, now it sounds crazy, right? But anyway, it's possible. They could have figured it out. So either that or they're really not set on killing Jesus. There's this big talk, but they're not really set on killing Jesus. Something was hindering them, and they actually, in fact, were hesitating because the chief priests and scribes, their highest regard, their highest priority was for themselves. They couldn't risk losing their reputation, in other words. Verse 2, they said, not during the feast. Why? Lest there be an uproar, a protest from the people. If people found out they killed a respected, powerful man, thousands of people that are in Jerusalem might turn against and protest against these religious leaders. They weren't hesitating on their plan because they felt some kind of they were morally confused, right? Is killing Jesus the right thing to do? I don't know. Is this the best thing to do? It's not because they felt hypocritical. I mean, we teach people that murder is a sin, and we make sure people follow the law, and is this the best thing that we can do? It wasn't for those reasons. They were hesitating because they couldn't find the quote-unquote best time to kill Jesus because Jesus had gained so much favor from so many people. That was obvious. Mark chapter 11, people welcomed Jesus triumphantly into Jerusalem. They gave him a kingly entrance, and they knew that. They knew that Jesus had favor with people. But they cared more for their own reputation than they cared for killing Jesus. They weren't concerned really about riots. They couldn't imagine losing their reputation and what life would be like if that happened. They've been trying to arrest and kill Jesus at the start of Jesus' ministry, back in Mark chapter 3. We're at chapter 14 now. But Scripture said they couldn't, Mark chapter 12, because they just feared the people. And isn't that strange irony? Jesus was a threat to their reputation, so they wanted to get rid of him. But they couldn't go through with it because they feared losing their reputation. They were trapped. And even though they severely feared losing their influence and authority, the reality was they had already lost it. They couldn't even carry out their plans, their sin, because they wanted to commit, because they were so influenced by the possible potential of people going against them. In Scripture, we know that Jesus always called out these religious leaders for this. He called them out publicly. He said they would dress in their long robes. They would sit in the best seats in the synagogue, in the temple. They made their prayers long and loud so that they could be seen and be heard by others. Everything that they did was ultimately for their reputation. And it enslaved them to guard it no matter what the cost, so that even their religion, their religious authority, served their own reputation. We're going to contrast that to what Mark writes in verse 3. He talked about the second plan. There's a second strange plan. That was the first one. The second strange plan was to approach Jesus shamelessly. It was strange on a few different levels. First, a woman sought out Jesus. A woman, according to Jewish customs, was to be reserved in public conduct, especially in interactions with the opposite gender, with a man, and especially so if he was not her husband or a family member. And so here we see she was willing to break this custom this one time. And coming to Jesus must have been so seriously important for her to do. Not only that, she brought something strange. She brought Jesus an expensive perfume. Pure nard is an aromatic oil extracted from a particular root of an Indian plant from the Himalayan mountains. It was used as a perfume. And the description of it being very costly, the description of it being very pure, suggests that nard was so highly desirable that there were less pure nard available in the market. right? So in Indonesia, we know there's like the original, and then there's the Kawe Satu, Dua Tiga, and then it goes all the way down. If by the time you get to like Kawe 50, it's like so fake, right? You know it's so fake. And so it was something that was so pure, so costly. Women would use this perfume on themselves and probably saving it for a very extremely, extremely important occasion. The third strange thing about this whole thing was it's a very impractical gift, right? I don't know if you've received fragrance as a Christmas present recently. All that it means is that person thinks you could smell a little bit nicer, right? I mean, that's all. It doesn't serve any other purpose. But then instead of just giving it to Jesus, as if Jesus like liked essential oils or he was into aromatherapy or something, she broke the flask, the text says, and poured it over his head. So the gift wasn't simply just to give it to him. The gift was used to do something to him. And so, that's strange. This alabaster flask could have looked something like this. It was built so that it's just used one time. It's sealed completely so that it could preserve the aroma and the fragrance and the purity of what it was. So as soon as you broke it, you had to use it. So she needed to give it entirely, and she did. And as we're reading this narrative, we can see her affection, her devotion, her desire for Jesus is visible to us reading it. And to everyone who was in Simon's house, in that house, it was smellable, right? There was this intense perfume just dripping down Jesus' hair. What's the purpose of giving Jesus this perfume? Not so that he would use it, but that he would be covered in it in the middle of this home. You know, her actions resemble closely to that of anointing somebody, but it's really not like any other anointing we read about in scripture. We read about in scripture. In Jewish tradition, anointing involved putting oil on something. It could have been on an object. You're preparing it to use it for a religious ceremony, or you could put it on people as well. But if you were to put it on people, it was for a specific reason. People who were anointed with oil were those who entered into a special service as God's prophet or God's priest or God's king over Israel. And it was upon God's direct command. And so even if that were the case, she was trying to anoint Jesus for something, she would definitely not be the right person to do such a thing for Jesus. So what is it exactly that she was trying to do? As I was studying this, I realized this is what it was. The woman wanted to display her regard, her devotion. And she displayed a high regard for Jesus by what she did and also by what she didn't do. Okay? Stay with me here. I got to explain what that means. Because, you know, we can love somebody. When you think about expressing your love to somebody, we can love somebody by what we do, but we can also love somebody just as much by what we don't do. Right, singer Leanne LaHavas, she sings about this in her song, What You Don't Do. The chorus goes like this. It's what you don't do. It's what you don't say. I know you love me. I don't need proof. It's what you don't do. The games you don't play. I know you love me. I don't need proof. Isn't that true? Like words like I love you and chocolate and flowers is so like old, right? It's like, who does that anymore, right? The new way to do this, right? Brothers, you should be taking notes right now if you're not already, okay? If you really want to express your love to the woman of your dreams, right, you want to cherish her, it's not just by things that you do. Show your love by not doing certain things, like playing games, right? Show her that she's not just one of many options because you're not going to jump in and out of several relationships just to figure out what you want. You're reserving yourself for her entirely. Show her that you will not selfishly push a dating relationship on her before she's ready, even before God says she's ready, even before maybe her mentor gives you a green light. You know, older brother who discipled me, he waited for his now wife for 8 years. And he was waiting so that she could take care of her, like figure out her life. He was waiting on her and so that he could cherish her and show her how much he was committed to her. I couldn't wait that long. I just waited 4 years for Esther. That was long enough for me. But you get the point, right? Where you show love by what you do, but also by what you choose not to do. So what was it that the woman did not do? Unlike the religious leaders, the woman did not back away from her plan. She did not delay from pouring this perfume on Jesus. She did not let the fear of what others might think of her if she did hinder her. She did not waver under the risk of losing her reputation. She didn't let anything or anyone else get in the way of what she set her heart to do. No one else's opinion, no one else's response would matter to her except that of Jesus. Only Jesus mattered to this woman in her grand gesture of love and devotion to him. You know, when we start fasting together for our One Desire fast next week, this is the heart that we're trying to exercise. It's not just like, don't eat and pray more. It's not that. We're together taking a stand as a church. We're saying, Jesus, we will not let anything or anyone else take your place in our hearts. Even more than the entertainment or the satisfaction we get from social media, we want more of you. Jesus, we will not eat meat or eat a certain type of foods, even though our body needs that kind of sustenance. We know it might be healthy, but just for this stretch of time, I will absolve. I will not eat those things so I can learn how much I really need to love you, how much I really need to long for you. So as strange as this situation looked, this woman's act is so appropriate, isn't it? In preparation to celebrate Passover and how God had saved his people, she came to honor and pour out her love and affection to Jesus Christ, who was and would be and is the Savior of the world. This was the kind of act fitting for Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate prophet from God, who would perfectly teach God's desires to people. He is the high priest of God, who would not just conduct animal sacrifices in the temple, but he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice to God. And the ultimate king, the king who would lead people in perfect love and in perfect authority. And unlike the priests and scribes, she followed through on what she planned to do. She wanted to pour this fragrance on Jesus to show her love, and nothing stopped her. Two lessons for us as we take a break, as we pause here. First, guarding our reputation is a serious hindrance in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Fighting for our reputation, trying to build up our reputation, trying to cover up who we really are, it's a serious hindrance in our relationship with Jesus. You know, I struggle with this whole thing. I struggle with reputation. It's been a long and hard struggle. You know, I desire being viewed as an intelligent, smart, helpful, a multi-talented person that people can depend on. And whatever issue that they have, I want to be able to solve it. Right? That's such a high standard for myself. I fail oftentimes. But that's just so ingrained in me. I don't know why. It's just so part of me. I long for that kind of reputation. You know, Scripture says in Proverbs that a man is tested by the praise that he receives. Because of this issue, this is why I have a secret problem in how I accept people's compliments to me. I don't know why. I don't know if you ever experience this, but whenever people say a compliment, they start with a disclaimer. They say, I don't want to make you proud, but you're pretty good at cooking. You know, I don't want to make you proud, but you play guitar pretty well. You know, my problem with that, two part. I mean, like, that's like a half compliment. Pretty well, pretty good. I mean, if you're going to compliment somebody, you should be like, wow, you're the best cook. This is the best meal. This is amazing. Your voice is awesome, or your guitar skills are like never before seen, right? Like, that's a compliment. And the second issue I have with that is like, why the disclaimer? Why do you feel so inclined to give me this disclaimer that you don't want to make me proud? You think I'm a proud person? I can't handle your compliment well. And, you know, I always like thought about that. But I realized that's because it's my desire for a good reputation. Even in people's compliments, I have a problem with it, right? I want it to be a certain way. I want to look a certain way. I think we can easily place ourselves in the shoes of the religious leaders. Just like them, even in our acts of sin, we are influenced by the desire to guard our reputation. I know we've been in those kind of situations where we choose to sin by giving up our principles, the things that we believe in, because of pressure from other people. And that could be in our workplaces, for example, when we are persuaded to either cut corners or to so that we can increase output or increase profit, or that we could look like more a more successful or a dependable employee, maybe even to cover up past mistakes we made in that company. But sooner or later, this desire for a good reputation, it really infects and enters into it. It destroys our relationships with people. It's difficult to get deeper with people if we never let anyone know what's wrong with us. Or we deny whenever people who care for us try to tell us what is wrong with us. All because of the front that we put up so that we can look a certain way, or we're trying to live up a certain reputation. And if how we sin is influenced by how we fight for our guard our reputation, then how much more will our acts of love to God be influenced by what others think? Many of us probably have felt convicted by God recently to make certain type of decisions to honor Him. Whether that's like committing to a church or participating on a missions project. But we're hesitant, right? Because that might ruin our reputation in the eyes of our parents or our family members or other people in our lives whose opinions we care so much about. And the question for us is, how have you been struggling with guarding your reputation this past year? How have we been trying to fight for it? How has that been our priority, even over our relationship with God? I invite you to come in repentance before God, because we as sinners, this is the second lesson, we as sinners, we can have the security in Jesus to surrender our reputation. We can have that security. We can be free to release that to God. Why? Because during Jesus' ministry on earth, who did He spend the most time with other than His disciples? Jesus spent a lot of time with people who had the lowest reputation in society. When the religious leaders judged Him, they questioned Him, why does Jesus eat with sinners? Why are you hanging out with them? Don't you know that they're bad people? Jesus, in response, said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to call sinners, the people who would admit that they are sinful. He came to the earth to die on the cross for our sins, so sinners like you and me, we could surrender our regard for our reputation along with all of our other sins, sinful desires, and say, yes, Lord, I want to receive this forgiveness from You. Yes, Lord, I want to receive this kind of freedom from You. Free me from this enslavement, this never-ending pursuit to guard my reputation. So commit to growing your relationship with Jesus this year, and it will require surrendering and again this priority of a good reputation, of guarding and fighting for our reputation. There's no other way to come before Him without coming to Him just as we are in our wretched sinfulness. But we can come to Him and be healed from all this, from our sin. How can we truly have the security and freedom? We'll see in this next section. Part 2, where Jesus Christ was being prepared for His death. Let me read Mark 14, verses 4 to 11. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. There's a man that lives out the saying, one man's trash is another man's treasure. He lives in New York City. His name is Nelson Molina. I saw this on the news. And his job for 34 years, the man's pictured in the center here, his job for 34 years was a New York City sanitation worker. He was a garbage man in one of the most disgusting cities in the world. And as he was picking up other people's garbage, he began to collect valuable items for himself. He said after some time, he could even detect what was in these large black garbage bags simply by picking it up and listening to the noises that the bag made. And so now, after all that, he's collected and gathered and created this gallery, you see, that he's standing in, of classic items that he collected for 30 years, including autographed books, antique dining utensils, various sports items, artwork, and other collectible things. And as people visit this gallery to see these, basically this museum of history, a strange thing happens. They begin to adopt his values. What once they threw out, they begin to see, oh, this is valuable. And what they see, what was once trash, is actually, indeed, is treasure. Now, among people, our preferences are what defines our treasures, right? But as God's people, our treasure must be defined by what God himself values. There were three value statements made in response to the woman's actions here. First, in verses 4 to 5, those with Jesus consider the act a waste. These people with him are most likely Jesus' followers. Why? Because, you know, all of his critics actually decided to stop interacting with him after he answered all their trick questions wisely, back in Mark chapter 12. So in this home was the 12 disciples, as well as other followers who were probably there with him, sharing this time or this meal together. And to everyone in the room, isn't it interesting? To everyone in the room, it was clear how expensive this alabaster flask of nard was. They even could give a number to it, right? More than 300 denarii was about a year's worth of salary, a year's wages, poured out on Jesus' head all in one shot. So you would think that when their teacher and their master is honored with such a great act, that they would be nodding their heads and saying, good job. Yes, my master is amazing, and he is worthy of the gift that you have brought him. Well done. But instead of commending her, they rebuked her. They were annoyed. They were indignant, upset enough at the woman that they teamed up against her, and they scolded her for what she did. You know, something is seriously wrong with this picture because they didn't like how much the woman valued Jesus. And it was a shame. A shame because Jesus' followers valued good work more than they valued Jesus himself. They felt like the cost of the gift could have been better used. Something, a cause better than for Jesus himself. They said this ointment could have been sold and then given to the poor in verse 5. You know, giving to the poor was a common idea during the Passover season. As people are celebrating God's deliverance, it was a good and noble idea. It was on their minds to meet the needs of the poor around them. And it's a noble desire. But they took this woman's treasure that she wanted to give to Jesus and called it trash. The treasure that symbolized the woman's love and honor for Jesus Christ, they said it was worthless. It was a waste. You know, Jesus' followers, they were just so perhaps confidently speaking on Jesus' behalf for the treasure that he received. But instead of speaking out his values, they spoke out self-righteously. And it would be such a shame for Jesus' followers here if their relationship with Jesus was only defined by the good works that they do and not by the fact that they had a privilege of enjoying a personal, intimate relationship with the Savior of the world, with Jesus Christ himself. Even as his followers today, we need to be aware of substituting our relationship with good works. A relationship with God does involve good works. Yes, God calls us to do His work, and His work is good. But good works do not replace a relationship with God, no matter how good we think it is. And I know we might know this. We might have heard this so often. But don't we often minimize our relationship with God to just showing up to life group or to just doing whatever our life group leader asks us to do or tithing into the offering basket or just helping people whenever we can? You know, we do these good things. We have these good gatherings, these activities, so that we can relate to God together. But a relationship with God is really more than just any of these things. In an earlier conversation with one scribe that came to Jesus privately, the scribe presented this truth to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 33, that to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus agreed. You know, burnt offerings and sacrifices were exactly how the Jewish people related to God. They needed to go to the temple. It was how a prescribed way God set for the Israelites. If you want a relationship with me, you prepare an animal for sacrifice. I will consider your sins forgiven if you do. It took a lot of work, but that's how God allowed for a relationship with them. But it's interesting here that Jesus agrees with the truth that in a relationship with God, it's so much more than just offerings and sacrifice, so much more than just doing those things. And that's what Jesus' followers were missing here. They were missing the gospel. The truth is that God would be the one wasting his time on people, wasting his time and energy with sinners who fail God and abuse his love again and again and again. And in comparison, before God, we are like spiritual garbage. That's what Scripture says. And we should get the punishment we deserve. But the gospel says that God's love is steadfast and never ending. It says that undeserving people receive the greatest gift of highest value through Jesus Christ. They were missing out. His followers. What a shame if Jesus' followers miss out on this gift of Jesus Christ. Our values need to align to this gospel that Jesus is teaching. The next value statement, even though Jesus' followers call the woman's act a waste, Jesus himself considered it a beautiful thing. Verses 6 through 9. Jesus valued the act because he valued the woman. We see how he stood up for her first. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? He knew why they were bothering her, but he asked them to make them think twice because there was a serious misunderstanding, a serious gap in what was going on in their minds. And then so he taught them, saying, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." You know, in the Greek, we can understand that in another way as "she has worked a good and noble and beautiful work on me." And so we see how Jesus personally valued the woman. He personally valued her work in his relationship with her. We have to note that also Jesus didn't value the expensive cost. He didn't value the cost of the perfume. He was challenging his followers not to focus on the amount of money. In verse 7, he said, "You will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." Jesus acknowledged that doing good for the poor was good, but strangely, there's no hope in the amount, whether large or small. Because even if a year's worth of salary, of money, of cash was given to the poor would still exist in the world. I believe here Jesus was teaching his followers not to focus on the cost in a relationship with him. You know, many people have been asking me how married life is. I've been married for a little over a year now, and I usually try to answer pretty honestly and realistically. You know, it's been fun, it's been great, but it's also been a lot of adjusting, you know, forgiving and apologizing, and I share those things with them. You know, it's been great. You know, my life has been challenged, and I'm sharpened in ways that I haven't never imagined before. And it's not easy, but it's fun. It's great. But what if I just focused on the cost in my relationship with my wife, right? Oh, man. Married life is just like one big expensive bill. I have to buy stuff that I have never bought before. And all these things are so much more expensive than what I used to buy for myself. I love being married, but it's been so costly. From the wedding rings to the wedding till now. Did I mention marriage is expensive? Like, what if I explain marriage to you like that? You would tell me, Pastor John, you're completely missing the point of the relationship of marriage. Instead of focusing on my wife, I'm caught up in the costs and the expenses of being married. But in our relationship with God, I think we too focus too much on the cost. Have you ever felt like, God, how much longer do I have to wait for you to do what I ask, answer my prayers? God, how much more do I have to do before you make changes in my life? God, how many more sacrifices do I need to make for you? How much more do I need to give my time, my resources, my energy? How much is enough? And when we get caught in that kind of thought process, we're missing out on the person who made this relationship with him possible. If we focus only on the cost of following Jesus, we will not go far in our relationship with him. Soon enough, we'll realize we are unable to pay this cost, and sooner enough, we'll be unwilling to keep trying. Our focus has to be on the person in the relationship. As we see Jesus' relationship with this woman, the reality is that this woman's gift, what she did, actually was not enough. But Jesus graciously accepted what she was able to do for him. He said she has done what she could. As a sinful person like the rest of us, what could we have done that could, what could she have done that could match Jesus' true worth? What could we ever bring to Jesus that would be equal to the value of who he is? He was God who gave up his heavenly throne and chose to be born a man on the sinful earth. Yet, even though he was sinless, he decided to take upon the sins of the world. In this narrative, Jesus, in just a few days, would be hanging on the cross. And that gives us context for how Jesus valued what this woman did. Verse 8, he said, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She has done what she could beforehand. In other words, this was the right time for her to anoint me with this oil and to prepare me for my death. The surprising thing here is that she actually acted in accordance to what Jesus had been teaching his disciples all along. He's been saying that I will die. I will be arrested. I will be killed, handed over to the authorities. I will die, and in 3 days I will rise again. That's what he's been teaching his disciples. 3 times, in fact, in the book of Mark. But all 3 times, the 12 disciples, they didn't understand. The first time Jesus said that, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Jesus, you're crazy. What are you saying? And where Jesus responds to him, get behind me, Satan. Now, you do not know. Your mind is on the things of man, not of God. The second time Jesus taught that he was going to die, instead, they didn't understand, and they began to discuss who among us is the greatest. In this pack of 12, who is the greatest disciple of Jesus? And the third time Jesus taught, I'm going to be handed over, arrested, killed. 3 days, I'll resurrect. John and James asked Jesus in response, can we sit next to you in glory? And the other disciples heard it. They got mad. They asked Jesus that.
And so there's really no sense of that even the disciples, as close as the 12, understood what was going to happen to Jesus. And it's surprising that the woman acted most in line to what Jesus had taught about his death. The only other time, we talked about anointing before, the only other time in Jewish tradition where people were anointed was when they were already dead. So they had the person died, and before they were put into a burial or a tomb, they were covered, they were anointed in a scented oil to cover the smell. So while their bodies decayed, it wouldn't smell, and after the flesh fully decayed, they could take the bones and then place them somewhere else. And that's how they reused the burial tombs. When our Lord Jesus died, he did not even receive a proper burial. He endured the pain and shame of the cross on our behalf. And then because Sabbath was coming, he was quickly wrapped. After he died on the cross, he was quickly wrapped and then immediately laid into a tomb. That's why Jesus' followers, there were women who came with anointing oil after Jesus was already laid in the tomb. This act of love that this woman did, pouring of this costly nard over Jesus, this act of love prepared Jesus for his death and his burial. Verse 9, as we continue, and truly I say, this is Jesus' response to what she did. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. By grace, the woman was accepted by Jesus Christ. By grace, her act of love will now be known throughout the entire world. This was so that Jesus' followers, beyond that room, that Jesus' followers would not just imitate what she did. Okay, don't start bringing perfume and pouring it all over Sunday celebration. It's not so that we would just imitate what she did, but that Jesus' followers could learn how, in Jesus' gospel, non-valuable sinners are valued by God. We're not valued by what we can do or by what we can give to him, how expensive the cost that we pay is, but simply by the grace of God. And by grace, he would not only receive our small, tiny little abilities and offering, and not only would he accept those things, but he would then use it to further his plan, his work, and his will in the world. I think the beautiful thing here, it wasn't the gift. It wasn't the perfume. It wasn't the cost of it even. It was beautiful because this genuine love that this woman had for Jesus, it aligned her into God's great plan to save the world through his death and through his resurrection. Her act of love and devotion pointed to the fact that Jesus would die for undeserving sinners like us. I really don't think the woman had enough foresight to know exactly how Jesus would be killed, arrested, buried. But it was a genuine love for Jesus that put her right in the middle of God's plan. It was a genuine love for Jesus that aligns us and our desires and our decisions to God's values and to his work. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is when undeserving sinners get to play a part in God's plans for the world. The final value statement was by Judas. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He considered Jesus not worth following anymore. In response to everything that he experienced in the room, his true values were now exposed. These were his 12 disciples, Jesus personally handpicked to invite into his life, to follow, learn from him, spend time with him. But here, Judas just could not accept Jesus' value system. Verse 11, when the priests and the scribes heard about Judas' betrayal plan, they were glad and promised to give Judas money. And this was Judas' turning point. From that point on, everything in him, his priority, his values, was set on finding an opportunity to betray Jesus. His betrayal happened because Judas decided that he would rather please the religious leaders and be accepted by them. He would rather seek out their satisfaction, rather seek out money more than Jesus' grace, his gracious invitation to be in a relationship with him. He devalued Jesus' acceptance of the woman. He devalued Jesus' grace that he extended. He devalued the relationship that Jesus wanted with him. And so ultimately, we see how Judas devalued who Jesus was. That's why this was the greatest betrayal in the world. Where God, even though he was graciously extending a relationship to himself, he was extending it to Judas. Judas rejected it outright because he rather gain favor of man, rather gain, make a little bit of cash. The question for us is, will you accept Jesus' value system? Will you accept his gospel? I know it doesn't make sense. Sinners should get what they deserve. And we operate like this in so many ways in our lives. We get what we deserve. Might as well try to fake who we are to make ourselves look better. But Jesus, with this word here, he's extending his grace to you, his power to transform you, to free you from that sinful desire. And he's extending his relationship to you right now. And so the lesson for us today is Jesus' life. This package gift of his life and his death and his resurrection is the most beautiful treasure that we could ever receive. Let's not be tempted this year to seek bigger or better blessings or things of greater value, because there's nothing greater than being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? We receive the power of Jesus, his resurrection. We experience freedom from the enslavement of our sin, the desires to pursue a reputation of our flesh. We can have forgiveness of sins. We can have a relationship with Jesus Christ himself because he took your place and he died on that cross, the death that we should have died. That's his value system. We would be properly condemned, forever separated, punished, separated from God, but he chose to change that. He chose to save us. There will be other times this year where we'll be tempted to devalue our relationship with Jesus. We'll be tempted to betray Jesus as we begin to value other things as more valuable than him. But when you do, the security is this. Remember, celebrate, commemorate how God has saved you. As you remember the grace that he extended to you, whatever it takes, with everything that's in yourselves, guard that truth in your hearts with everything that you have. Because that's how you will continue to grow in your relationship with God. That's the only way you will grow in your relationship with God this year. And so the one thing again, as we close, is this. Grow in a relationship with Jesus by guarding his values in your heart. To apply this word in our lives, be resolved this year, this week even, this day, to first evaluate your relationship with Jesus. You know, where are you in your relationship with Jesus Christ? And focus it, refocus it on him. Reflect on the areas that's controlled by this desire for a good reputation. How have you been fighting for reputation as your highest priority? You might not even realize that's what you do. But share this with people in your life group as you reflect. And be open to those who care for you to receive, even when they point out things that's wrong with you. Get their help to focus on Jesus. And consider even participating. Just personally really think about, pray through how you'll participate in the One Desire Fast. To love Jesus by what you choose not to do. And second, explore, as you evaluate your relationship, explore the Bible for Jesus' values and realign your life decisions to them. Get into a Bible reading plan. You know, it's on our website, our church website, on the front page, on the bottom, Bible reading plan. Click it. We're following this app. But it will allow you to feast on the Word of God and get it into your system daily. There's videos that they provide to help explain portions of Scripture that's hard to understand, and you'll cover the entire Bible as you go through it. And every time you read the Word, check your heart. Realign your values to the values that you see in that Word, in that Scripture. grow in a relationship with Jesus by guarding his values in your heart. Can we all stand as we close?